This is Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. And now, the weekend edition of Family Research Council's Washington Watch.
Hello and welcome to the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. I'm your host, David Salkeld, the constitutional conservative, husband, and homeschool dad. Well, to start off today's program, we'll begin with FRC President Tony Perkins describing an encouraging thing that also ended up triggering the left. Here's Tony as he sets the scene last Monday.
Over the weekend, the president had a rally in Melbourne, Florida. First Lady Melania Trump joined her husband, and this is what she did. I want to play this clip for you. This is the First Lady addressing a large crowd in Melbourne, Florida over the weekend.
Thank you. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, as you can hear, the crowd went wild, but social media also went wild, but not in a good way. The vast majority of what was said, I can't repeat on the air, nor would I want to, but some were such like Melania starts, this is one tweet, Melania starts the dictatorship rally with the Lord's Prayer. Not every American is Christian. Country over party. It went downhill from there. Also, making fun of her accent, talking about how she has to read cards and notes in order to say the Lord's Prayer. And this is all coming from the left that celebrates immigration. And here we have someone who immigrated to this country and is the first lady of the country. But is it more than just the fact that she's an immigrant? Is it more than the fact that she opened this event addressing the crowd? Is it really the issue of the public expression of religion? Joining me now to talk about this is Professor Patrick Gary. He is at the University of South Dakota. His area of expertise is in the First Amendment, administrative law, and media law, and he joins us from the state, which has, remember, the presidents there on the Rock Wall. Professor Gary, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks, Tony. Thanks for having me.
It's appropriate here on President's Day that from Mount Rushmore, you speak to us about the First Amendment. Let's talk a little bit about this response to Melania Trump. Is it an underlying issue of a growing hostility toward religion, public expression of religion in this country?
Well, I think so, and I think it's been growing for decades, really. But when you mentioned that in your opening piece there, I mean, it's astonishing. I hardly really need to comment much about it. When you do look at the social media attacks on her, anybody ought to take a look at it and see what's being said about it. It's just astonishing in terms of what they say about that. And you know right away that these kinds of attacks couldn't be made in any other kind of venue. But if a person is reciting some statement of Christian belief, or maybe even more generally religious belief, all of a sudden there is not only no protection allowed, but that's almost like a invitation for attack.
But, Professor, on this issue of citing the Lord's Prayer, I mean, that is about as generic as you can get in terms of being publicly acceptable when you talk about the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that's something that's been cited in public for decades, centuries, in this country, but yet it evokes such a strong response. I mean, yes, we've seen this growing hostility, but it seems to me, and I'm going to ask you about a report that was released last fall that would suggest that it is accelerating in this country.
Well, I think so. And you can see it certainly during the last administration, the cases that the Obama administration took to the Supreme Court and lost. I mean, universally, the administration sided against religious freedom. And I think in terms of the report you want to cite, it's sort of, in a way, to the left, religious freedom isn't freedom. What religious freedom is religious freedom to the left. is a mark of oppression and discrimination, which is a complete reversal from what's behind the First Amendment.
Well, let's talk about this, and I talked extensively about this on our program here. The Civil Rights Commission in September of last year released a report on religious, basically addressing religious liberty, but it said that religious liberty, religious freedom were code words for intolerance, homophobia, and Christian supremacy. Now, to your point about what the left sees religion as this oppressive, this call, code for repression, but yet, Professor, religious freedom is stated clearly, with no ambiguity about what it is in our nation's founding documents in the First Amendment. But yet, what they are fearful of in terms of protecting these different things that they have created and found in the shadows of the Constitution have no foundation.
I couldn't agree with you more. I mean, it is right there. It is the first freedom. And if one wouldn't have to delve too much into constitutional history to see the commitment of the framers to religious freedom. But I think in today's interpretation, it's like the left looks at that phrase, religious freedom, as a kind of misnomer, as if there's no freedom. It's kind of like the way that we used to think about like free speech in a communist country. There is no such freedom in a country that denies freedom. And I think in a way that's how the left looks at religion, only from the standpoint that religion might interfere with various leftist causes or leftist issues. And when it does interfere, then religious freedom is demoted.
We see this now not only for the United States, the Civil Rights Commission, of course, handpicked commissioner from Barack Obama, who did not hide or veil his hostility toward religion. But we're seeing this now even at the United Nations, where the United Nations is talking about religious liberty, religious freedom being code words or being this effort to suppress minorities. In a country that has put such a high premium on religious freedom, how do you balance it with, as we've said, it's clearly enumerated, there's no ambiguity about religious freedom. How is it that our courts tend to be siding with these recently created rights versus one that is very clearly enumerated in our founding documents?
Well, that is the paradox in a way, and the way I would interpret it is because kind of the leftist vision of the non-discrimination principle, I'll put it that way, the non-discrimination principle, they've been able to elevate that. But the non-discrimination principle, of course, doesn't apply to all non-discrimination. In other words, it doesn't say you can't discriminate against Christians. What it says is you can't discriminate when the left says that discrimination is no good. And so they've been able to, I think, particularly in the cultural and popular mindset, right? I mean, we're all afraid of that discrimination tag.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so therefore, when that argument is raised, that has become, I think, within our cultural and to some extent legal mindset, the non-discrimination principle has overtaken everything. It's even to some degree overtaken free speech, as you can see on campuses. The news is pervasive about how all the speech codes at campuses, when you can speak, when you can't speak, and when you can't speak is when that speech violates this non-discrimination principle as defined by the left. But again, it's not non-discrimination, absolutely, because it's okay to discriminate against some people in some ways and some issues.
All right, Professor Patrick Gary, let me ask you the $64,000 question. How do we counter that? How was that overcome? How do we reestablish this fundamental first freedom in the light of what you've just described?
Well, I don't think it's what I think about all the time, and how do you do it? In other words, you kind of have to, within the popular mindset, I think we have become so accustomed to not being discriminatory, not being racist, not being sexist, et cetera, et cetera. And we're so afraid of, violating that, I'll call it, social sin, and in a way, I think it's become the only social sin now. But we're so afraid of that we sacrifice everything else. And it's not just, again, it's not just religious freedom; it's also speech freedom.
Right, right. Yeah, very, very closely tied together. That's why they're in the First Amendment.
Yeah, and I think we just need to to keep working at that narrative at some point, I don't think it's going to happen overnight.
Well, let me take on that issue of discrimination for a moment, because that's become kind of an elastic term. It is used in whatever format is needed at the moment. For instance, you know, when we see just recently what we saw in the confirmation of Senator Jeff Sessions as the Attorney General, I mean, it's like the Trump card. That was what was pulled out against him, that he was racist, that he had a past, that he was discriminatory. Of course, that was all refuted. But it's like it almost is the final word, and there is no way to respond to it when that discrimination card is played.
I totally agree. I wrote a book in which I called, we've developed this kind of moral and cultural relativism in our country, in which, you know, there's no judgment and there's no right or wrong, et cetera. But within this culture, we have one social sin, and that social sin is discrimination. And whenever that word is used, nobody ever stops to think about what does it mean. Like, for instance, in that Elizabeth Warren attempted to read a letter from Coretta King that really had nothing to do with the confirmation hearings. But as soon as we hear the discrimination, we kind of run for cover. And it triumphs in that way. So I think it's, you know, what's the answer? You know, we'll just have to keep pounding away at that. Yeah, some discrimination is bad. But
right.
Every time, just because you raise the word, and incidentally, what happened to Melania Trump, you don't call that discrimination? Wow, just read the attacks on her.
Absolutely, without question. Attacks, personal attacks in various forms and fashion. Professor Gary, thank you so much for joining us. Great to talk with you. Clearly, you get it. I wish more students had you as a professor, because I think the country and the college campuses of America would be a lot better off. Thanks so much for being with us.
Well, thanks, Tony. Thanks for the work you do.
You can find more on Patrick Gary when you visit TonyPerkins.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with an update on professional sports and states' rights.
Marriages everywhere are in crisis. The divorce rate is sky high. What can turn things around? The key lies in what God has bestowed on mankind: incarnational attachment. Attachment is God's design for human relationships. It is the bonding process that God ordained for us from infancy and throughout our lives. Children who receive the tender gaze, physical affection, and consistent emotional presence of a parent will develop a settled confidence that bolsters them in life. Even during hard times, they are reassured in knowing, "I am not alone." In adult life, they bring the security to their marriages in ways that minister strength, comfort, and healing to their spouses. In a profound lecture by Dr. Jesse Gill, discover more about embracing God's design for attachment for marriage and our Christian faith in ways that bring transformation and growth. Visit frc.org/events to view this lecture and many more.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, David Salkeld. On Tuesday's edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, North Carolina Lieutenant Governor Dan Forrest joined Tony to discuss the NBA scrambling to sell tickets for their All-Star game, which was moved out of North Carolina because of that state's law on sexual orientation and public bathrooms. Here's FRC President Tony Perkins.
Governor, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thanks for having me on, Tony. Hope you're having a good day.
Having a great day, by the way. Having a great day. You know, the NBA, you know, pulled the game out of Charlotte, moved it to my home state of Louisiana, down New Orleans, which, by the way, has the same policy that North Carolina has, and didn't look like the fans responded too well in terms of ticket sales. Looked like they may have lost money. I'm not sure. We hadn't gotten the final reports. But are we seeing this, you know, the professional sports becoming weighing into all these political things, and are the fans pushing back?
I think there's no doubt about that. We saw that in the NFL. We saw it with the Kaepernick issue and not standing for the singing of the national anthem and those types of things. And I think, you know, this is sports is entertainment. This is the entertainment industry. People go to sporting events to watch the game, just the same way they go to a movie to be entertained. They don't want to have to go and be part of some political statement. When they're at a ball game, they want to go and relax and have a good time with their friends. And so we've seen the NFL ratings drop off significantly. I think you're going to continue to see this as the professional sports leagues and even the college sports leagues become more politically active. You know, we saw the same thing happen. ACC, you know, pulled out of North Carolina, their championship football game, went to Florida, ticket sales dropped. That had nothing to do with the political statement, but, you know, they pulled out because of a political statement, right, and they paid the price. I don't know if the NBA's issue here in New Orleans has anything to do with the political statement, but regardless, the NBA's paying the price for moving the game, and hopefully they're paying a little bit of the price for their hypocrisy. As you said, they moved to a state that has the same laws, North Carolina, as do most states, as does the federal government. And North Carolina has the same law now that they had when the NBA signed the deal for the All-Star game years ago. So it's hypocrisy, and they're paying the price for it.
Well, it part of the reason, I mean, look, I'll just be candid, even though I'm obviously biased toward my home state of Louisiana, but there's a reason that a lot of these games have been moved to North Carolina. In fact, the football tournament had been previously, I believe, played in Florida, but there's I guess there's a more of a destination-driven crowd to go to North Carolina. The weather's a little more mild, nice place to visit. And so I think it's conducive for these sporting events. And if they're going to make a political statement, as you said, they may not be paying the price directly as a result of it, but it is affecting their bottom line.
Yeah, no doubt. I mean, I'd always hesitate to draw any direct correlations here when it comes to sporting events, but you know, I think in New Orleans, you're obviously seeing probably some buyer's fatigue down there since they've hosted the game so many times, and there's probably some folks that are just saying, "Oh, I've had enough of that." But again, you know, I think that these folks, I hope that you know, they have radical leftist agendas that they're trying to push through, and these entertainment events is really, it's not the place to do it, because you have to think of who their average fan is, and their average fan is not engaged in politics at this level, doesn't want to be, and doesn't want to go there and see this political statement being made.
Now, we spoke last week on a webcast we did on this topic of HB2 that the state of North Carolina did to protect women and children in public facilities. The state of Texas now pursuing a very similar policy. And we didn't talk about it on this program last week, but we talked about it on the webcast, that the claims that this has this stand that the state of North Carolina has taken for public safety has had an economic devastating impact upon the state. The evidence just does not bear that out.
No, in fact, it's just the opposite. North Carolina is doing extremely well fiscally. The economy is growing; it continues to grow. Businesses continue to move here, and as I've said on your show and many others every day, the economic impact of HB2 is about 0.5% of the annual GDP at most. It's much more likely to be about 0.25%. So it's really insignificant. It's a rounding error at best. Not one you want, but as I always have to remind every audience as well, that we didn't bring this upon ourselves. Nobody was out there looking to bring bathroom policy to North Carolina. You know, we had a very classical liberal approach to doing that type of policy. Is kind of a live and let live approach that we people lived by for a long time in America, until the progressive movement brought this to North Carolina and tried to create a solution for a problem that didn't exist.
But you are consistently rated by Forbes and others as one of the top states for attracting business. And part of making those decisions of where to go for business leaders is basically the climate, the type. And I'm not talking about the in terms of weather. I'm talking about is it a good place for a family? And that's what policies like this help define.
That's right. And I think that long term, too, Tony, I mean, this is something that doesn't get talked about very often, but long term, I think you're going to see growth continue in North Carolina because of policies like this, because of people can move here and know they're going to be safe, they're going to be protected, to know that their privacy, basic privacy, is going to be protected, that we do live by basic family values here that are important to the average family and even important to the average CEO. So we continue to do all the things that we need to do from a government perspective, like safety and security and those types of things, but also driving down the tax rate. And we've reduced taxes faster than any other state in the nation over the last few years. We continue to invest heavily in education. We're doing all the things that create a sound, basic level playing field for businesses to come here, feel safe, be able to grow their business without the government being in the pocket.
And it's paying off. It's paying off. Governor, thanks so much for joining us. As always, Dan, great to talk with you.
Thank you, Tony. I hope you have a great day. Take care now.
You can find out more about Dan Forrest when you visit TonyPerkins.com. Don't go away. We'll be back with more of the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
So the election is over. The inaugural festivities are done. Now it's time to get to work. The new administration has promised a lot. But do you know what Donald Trump will do during his first 100 days in office? Family Research Council has laid out a conservative playbook for the president-elect to follow in order to repair some of the damage done by the Obama administration's liberal elite special interests. The first 100 days of the Trump administration will be a critical window of opportunity to accomplish a host of policy initiatives that will protect the sanctity of life, natural marriage, and religious liberty. In a timely panel discussion, FRC experts, along with March for Life President Jeannie Mancini, lay out a game plan for executive actions and judicial appointments that the Trump administration can do in its first 100 days to advance religious liberty and the dignity of human life. Visit frc.org/first100 to view this policy discussion.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. Last weekend, the pro-life movement lost a powerful figure in the fight against abortion. Norma McCorvey, who was the original plaintiff named Roe in the infamous 1973 Supreme Court decision Roe v. Wade, but later on she became a Christian through the efforts of David and Jason Benham's father, Skip. Here's Tony as he discusses Norma's life with Pastor Skip Benham.
Flip, welcome to Washington Watch.
Well, thank you so much, Tony. Thank you for having me. It's a great day to be alive in the Lord.
It is, and I know that Norma McCorvey is celebrating. She is in the presence of our Lord and Savior. We know that because in the mid-1990s, she made a profession of faith, and you were there. Tell us about it.
And she did it. She did. She gave her heart to Christ, and on August the 8th, 1995, I had the privilege of baptizing her in the name of Jesus. And this lady, who had been used by the devil in so many terrible ways, a lady that was on the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong side of history, the wrong side of eternity. She'd lived in a lesbian lifestyle, had done so many drugs, attempted suicide several times, and she came into the light of Jesus, and every sin that she had ever committed was forgiven in one divine moment. You know, the psychiatrists, if they had a bazillion hours with her on the couch, couldn't fix her, but Jesus did in one divine moment. And when I baptized her, and the most glorious picture of all is just the smile in my heart, and then the smile on her face that lit up the whole world back in 1995, and all the media covered this, and it was an amazing thing that Jesus Christ, what changed her mind about abortion, what changed her heart, was Jesus, and that alone, that abortion is preeminently a gospel issue. And when we understand that, we realize the power of the gospel of Christ, that if we will allow the theology of heaven to just become biography in the streets and love our neighbor as ourselves, God himself will show up and do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or imagine. And Norma has been a wonderful and beautiful vocal instrument of God, an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor, breathing hope into mothers all across this land and being a powerful voice for little baby boys and girls waiting to be born in their mother's womb.
Well, Flip, what was amazing to me is that as you were then the head of Operation Rescue, and she was the plaintiff responsible for, a participant in the Roe v. Wade case. I mean, there could not have been a more clear transformation of her life from when she came to know the Lord, from before and after.
Tony, you're absolutely right. I can remember her at telling me, she said, you know, I don't know how I'm ever going to look at the Lord in the face without shame in my heart. And she wrote a little poem called Empty Playgrounds. And she said that every time I see an empty playground, a swing where nobody's swinging, a slide where nobody's sliding down, a sandbox, a ball diamond, I feel so guilty. And I took her to a little psalm, and I said, Miss Norma, you're a born-again Christian. Your sins, though they are as scarlet, are as white as snow. And I gave her this little psalm. It's Psalm 34, verse 5, that says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. That, Miss Norma, you are free now. You are free to just be a voice for the voiceless. And she moved out, and she spoke so eloquently. And she just tore up all of the arguments of the pro-choice movement. She had made an incredible choice, and it was a choice for life for her, life everlasting. And now she's on the right side of history, and she's on the right side of eternity. And she has joined the church triumphant in that great cloud of witnesses. And it's our turn now to run and continue to run and win this battle.
Well, I want to thank you for joining us and telling us this story because, number one, there's a couple of things. One, it shows that speaking the truth in love, it is redemptive in nature. And when we are willing to stand and speak the truth, it results in people like Norma giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding that forgiveness and that redemption. That's why we speak the truth, and it's so evident in this case. And I appreciate that, Flip, and also it's very, very evident that the apples don't fall far from the tree.
Thanks, Tony. They love you, and I love you too, brother. Thank you.
If you missed any of today's program, you can find a link to it by heading over to tonyperkins.com. Also, while you're there, sign up for Tony's Washington Update. It's a daily email highlighting the important issues affecting your faith, family, and freedom. And if you find the weekend edition of Washington Watch informative and useful, we'd encourage you to tell your friends about Washington Watch. You can help us reach more people with this radio ministry by supporting our efforts and heading over to tonyperkins.com and clicking on the donate button. Well, that's it for this week's show. I'm David Salkeld, thanking you for being with us, and I encourage you to be back here next week for the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
The weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is a production of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. For more information on anything you've heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can help support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, visit tonyperkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 866-372-7234.